Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, it is a joy and a privilege to be here today. We thank you for the freedom that we have to gather together and to worship you. And I pray this morning that the gospel would be put on display, that we would look to the cross, and that your Son would be high and lifted up. We pray for your grace. We thank you for all that it has accomplished in our lives. And I pray that we would see the sufficiency of your grace this morning, that we would not look to the flesh, but that we would look to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting how when you read through the Bible and you look through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and you see the kind of detail that God gives regarding how people are to behave. All the laws that he gives in the Old Testament teach just how careful he is to teach that he really cares about how we behave in every aspect of our lives. You go through the Old Testament law, and you see that he gives these really minute details about all the actions of our daily life. And we read through a number of portions of the Old Testament about the Old Testament tabernacle and about how the temple was to be built. And there's just pages and pages of information about how certain things are to be measured and what kind of material God wanted the Old Testament saints to use in the building of the tabernacle. And we just see that God really cares about the minute details of not only our Christian life, but also about how the church is to function. And when we come to the New Testament, God's attitude has not changed. He still cares about the details of the Christian life and about how the church is to function. And so after Jesus dies on the cross and in the book of Acts, we see the church explode and start to grow across the ancient world. And when we read through the New Testament, what we find is God's instructions on how the church is to function and how Christians are to behave. And his attitude has not changed. The same way he wants the Old Testament saints to be so detailed in their understanding of the law, he wants New Testament saints to really study his word and to see all the details. And the details are there. His word is sufficient. His word teaches us exactly how we should live our lives. And as we come to the book of Titus this morning, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see very detailed instruction about how God desires for us to live our lives. So we're looking at Titus chapter 2 this morning. We're looking at a passage of scripture that deals with purity in the church. Purity in the church. Last week we looked at chapter 1. And chapter 1 was largely about the behavior of the elders, those people who are leading in the church. And the rest of the book is about the behavior of the church, those people who are not in leadership, but it also includes people who are in leadership as well. Chapter 2, I think, has a distinct emphasis on describing the behavior of Christians inside the church. And then chapter 3 describes the behavior of Christians outside the church, as chapter 3 talks about being subject to rulers and authorities and those people who are over us. But today I think it emphasizes the behavior of those Christians who are specifically behaving inside of the church. Last week we looked at the behavior of the elders and in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 starts out with a typical introduction and opening that the Apostle Paul gives, very similar to how he does the rest of the New Testament. He identifies himself as the author in verse 1, and then he says that he is concerned with three different areas in his ministry. He says he's concerned with faith, with knowledge, and with hope. He was not only an evangelist wanting people to come to faith, but he was also a theologian. He wanted to teach proper doctrine. And at the end of verse 1, the Bible says the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. meaning the Apostle Paul was concerned with teaching true doctrine, the knowledge of the truth, and he tells us the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. It leads to right behavior. The Bible never separates right belief from right behavior. And I think just that last half of verse 1 really summarizes the book of Titus, that it's about the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The book of Titus is a book about the gospel. It's a book that says once you believe in the gospel does not just, it also sanctifies you. The gospel is not something you believe and you move on to bigger and better things. But we see all throughout the book of Titus these reflections back on the gospel, because right behavior is always based in the gospel. So we always have to continually turn our attention back to that. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul identifies the audience that he writes this letter to Titus, and he calls Titus my true child in a common faith. We come to verses 5 through 9, and we have the occasion, the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus. He says there in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete," and he gives them two specific instructions, that you would set in order what remains, and that you would also appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The churches in Crete, when Paul was there, were probably very young. They were probably anywhere from about 5 to 10 years old. And here Paul tells Titus to set in order what remains. That has to do with not only church government. I think that's a large emphasis in this letter, specifically how we see a passage on elders, but I think it also has to do with the right teaching in the church and also right behavior. And those are really the emphases of this book, is how the church is to function in terms of government, in terms of behavior, and also in terms of belief. And so he says in verse 5 that he is to appoint elders in every city, and then he goes into a description of what those elders are to be. If he's going to appoint elders, he has to know what qualifies a man to be an elder. And the overarching qualification for a man is to be above reproach. In verse 9, he goes into talking about what an elder is to do, how they are to hold fast the faithful word, to be devoted to the word of God, so that they would be able to both exhort and to refute those people who contradict what they teach. And that is important because the chapter concludes with the problem that Titus faced, which is dealing with false teachers in the church. The elders of the church have to be devoted to the word of God and able to defend true doctrine. That way, when false teachers come into the church, their false doctrine does not tear the church apart, and that the elders can safely shepherd the flock of God and keep them safe from those false teachings. Chapter 2, now we move into talking about the behavior of everyone else in the church. And I think the leaders of the church are also included in this. In verses 1 through 10, we're going to look at the conduct of the church, specific instructions for different groups of people in the church. And then the chapter ends with the basis of the church, the reason why we should behave that way, and it also describes how we are to behave that way in the life of the church. So chapter 2, verse 1 starts out, and it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Chapter 1 ends by describing the false teachers that were on the island of Crete. And Paul is describing those false teachers as ones who are teaching false doctrine. So chapter 2, verse 1, he turns his attention away from the false teachers, and Paul focuses on Titus, and he says, "But as for you," as a way of comparing the false teachers to Titus, saying the false teachers are teaching false doctrine, "but as for you, don't do that." He says, "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." This word for "you" there is in the singular. Paul is specifically addressing Titus, and he tells him, he commands him to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The basis of the church is rooted in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the seed, and our behavior is the fruit that grows out of that seed. I don't think he's emphasizing here, though, to teach sound doctrine. I think he's emphasizing the kind of behavior that should follow sound doctrine. He says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And what is fitting for sound doctrine is right behavior. Whatever is taught in the church needs to be rich in biblical truth and needs to be theological and also practical in how people are to leave, live their lives. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says that Titus was to set in order what remains. And I think this is definitely included in that, to set in order what the leaders of the churches were supposed to be teaching the church. The teachers were to have a great sense of urgency, and they were to be very assertive in what they teach, because the knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. If you take the knowledge of the truth out of the church, then you will have people who are not behaving properly. The Bible never separates belief from behavior. The Bible always describes right belief and right behavior as going hand in hand. And just as chapter 1, verse 1 emphasizes that, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, here Paul emphasizes that as well. Those things which are fitting for sound doctrine is right belief grounded, going together with sound doctrine. So the chapter goes on to describe exactly what that behavior looks like. What does this conduct look like in the church? And so the first group that he addresses is older men. And from verses 2 through 10, he is going to go from one group to another, covering every single person in the church. And he opens up by talking about the older men in the church. I think he addresses the older men in the church because the older men in the church are to be the ones who are... Thank you so much. Because the older men in the church are to be the ones who are to set an example for the rest of the congregation. The older men of the church are to be the ones who are to be ruling in a leadership role. Older men in the church, through years of experience and also through years of studying the scripture, have learned a great deal about God, and they can be very, very wise based on what they have learned. Job chapter 12, verse 12 says, wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. And so I think the older men in the church have that great responsibility. So he describes older men here. Down in verse 6, he describes young men. What's the difference between an old man and a young man? I could get in trouble for answering that question, specifically when it comes to the women. But I don't know. I'll say 50. A lot of people seem to say 50. If you're 51 and that offends you, I'm sorry. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse number 9, it mentions widows who are older than 60 to be put on the list. Therefore, some people say the separation point there is older than 60. I am not concerned with labeling these groups with a number, specifically because as we go through this list, I want you to find the characteristics that are not relevant to your life. And I think you will find almost all of them are relevant to your life, regardless of whether or not you're male or female or younger and old. Verse 2 says the older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. That describes every single Christian, regardless of age or gender, in every age of the church. God has the same desire for everyone in the church. He wants everyone to live a blameless and above reproach life. So he addresses the older men here in verse 2, and a lot of what he says in this chapter is repeated in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 when it talks about elders and deacons. God's desire for everyone is the same as far as holy living. And so he starts out there in verse 2 to say the older men are to be temperate. It refers to being self-controlled, level-headed, and to be restrained in your conduct. An older man, through his many years of living and what he has learned from his experiences, is going to be able to discern what is of greatest value. They're going to look at how you can use your time, and they will recognize what is a waste of time, and they will not waste their time on immature things. Being temperate refers to being very careful in making decisions based on what is of highest priority. He goes on to say they are to be dignified. It means serious and noble. When you look at their life, they are worthy of respect and worthy of honor based on how they live. A dignified man is going to look at material things and recognize that they cannot offer true satisfaction in this life. An older man, through experience, is going to experience a certain level of pain and suffering, and they are going to, from that, learn the value of time and the value of being serious about life and not wasting it. Likewise, a older man is also to be sensible. Again, it talks about being, it refers to being prudent and self-controlled. As we go through this list, there's a heavy emphasis on self-controlled, and that was what Paul emphasized with the elders and deacons as well. It talks about being able to control your passions and also rejecting worldly standards that society will throw at you. He goes on to say that older men are to be sound, and they're to be sound in three different areas. They're to be sound in faith, sound in love, and also sound in perseverance. This word for sound, it refers to being free from error, to being correct in their behavior. And when you are sound in your faith, it refers to having this accurate understanding of the gospel. It refers to having a certain level of depth in your faith and your trust in the character of God. It means that you are not doubting his character, and you are not doubting the truthfulness of his word. They are also to be sound in love. This word love here, it means unconditional love. It means that the older men are to love God, they are to love Christians, and they are to love the unsaved regardless of how the unsaved treat them. They are to love others even when others are not worthy of their love. At the same time, they are to be sound in perseverance. Perseverance here means patience, but it does not just mean that you are patient on the best day of your life. It does not mean that you show this overwhelming amount of patience even when things are just going really great for you. Perseverance means that you show a great deal of patience even in the face of difficulty. And that is the emphasis there on that passage. If you are to be sound in perseverance, you have to be sound in faith. Those two things go hand in hand. To show great patience in the face of difficulty means you are sound in your faith, because it means you are trusting in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. You are trusting in his sovereign providence, and you know that he is working all things together for the good of his people. And as I said, I think that list is relevant to every single person in the church today, not just the older men. He goes on to describe the older women. Later on, he'll describe the younger women. What's the difference? I'll let you make that decision. Maybe 50. Well, that doesn't make anyone uncomfortable. When you read the pastoral epistles, a lot of people think the pastoral epistles degrade women. They think, I believe that men and women are equal before God, but I believe they have different functions in the church, different roles in the church. And because I believe that, many people think that I believe somehow the Bible degrades women, and I don't believe that at all. And I think the very fact here that the Apostle Paul is mentioning the older women in the church just emphasizes how valuable older women are in the church. The Bible does not degrade women. It actually exalts them. and it actually teaches us how valuable women are in the church. And so as we come to verse 3, the older women in the church are likewise, it says, they are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. As you look at that verse, I think that verse is relevant to every single person in the church. But Paul here emphasizes the older women in the church. He starts out here by saying that they are to be reverent in their behavior. Again, that emphasizes holiness in their conduct, in their behavior, in their demeanor. They are to continually grow into the image of Christ. And in 1 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul gave very specific instructions about what this looks like. He said in 1 Timothy 2:9, they are not to adorn themselves with proper clothing, but they are to adorn themselves rather with good works. They are to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, and they are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. That is what it looks like for a woman to be reverent in her behavior. It goes on to say they are not to be slanderous. It refers to purity in speech. They are not to be enslaved to much wine. Obviously, a woman who is under the control of alcohol will not be able to be reverent in her behavior. She is also to be teaching what is good. Teaching what is good. I do believe there are appropriate times when a woman is allowed to teach, when she is allowed to teach other women, as there is a ministry like that at this church. But I do not believe she is to teach or exercise authority over a man, but she can teach other women. The women are also to live a certain kind of lifestyle. It says there in verse 4, so that they may encourage the younger women, the young women, to love their husbands and to love their children. So we come now to the young women, possibly referring to women who are younger than 50. I think the context here in verse 5, when it says they are to be love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I think those characteristics are specifically talking about married women in the church, as it emphasizes children, husbands, and working at home. You say, what about single women? I think the whole passage is describing single women. I mean, what characteristic in this passage is not describing single women? I think the whole Bible is written to single women. So just because it says young women, I don't think any single women are necessarily excluded. The Bible has much to say about everyone in the church. The older women are to instruct the younger women. It says they are to instruct them in verse 4 to love their husbands. I may be way off on this, but I've always thought this was rather interesting that the older women have to teach the younger women to love their husbands. I always think to myself, maybe the husbands were just so difficult to get along with, they had to be taught to love their husbands. Maybe I'm way off on that, but that's always where my mind goes when I think about this verse. So, husbands, we should treat our wives in such a great way where they don't have to be taught to love us. They want to love us regardless of whether or not they are taught to do so. And also, the husbands in the church have a great responsibility as well. This is not treating women as though they were some sort of a doormat. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. That is an impossible standard, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So don't think that somehow Paul is degrading women here. The same standard is set for how husbands are to love their wives as well. To love your husbands, it means that you put their interests and their comforts above your own. This is self-sacrificial love. It is loving your husband even when you don't want to. It is loving your husband even when you don't think he deserves to be loved. Not loving your husband is a sin. At the same time, not only loving their husbands, they are also to love their children. the same way that a woman loves their husband, they are to love their children. The most important responsibility for the mother in a home is to love her husband and her children and to raise them in a godly house, teaching them to love the Lord. That is their most important responsibility. Verse 5 continues to talk about the young women in the church. It describes them as being self-controlled. That is a characteristic that is scattered throughout the pastoral epistles. The same qualification that is listed for elders and deacons is also listed here for the young women in the church. They are to live pure and holy lives. This refers not just to moral purity, but also to sexual purity. They are to be working at home. The primary responsibility of the wife is to be busy at home and to carry out household duties. There is a strong emphasis in this passage on the home life, which is why I think it's primarily describing married women. It goes on to say they are to be kind. It's actually the Greek word for good. It's translated here in the New American Standard as kind. It refers to being gentle, considerate, and loving towards others. It goes on to say they are to be subject to their own husbands. Subject to their own husbands. And it gives a reason why. It gives us the basis for why we should live this kind of a lifestyle. Verse 1 also gave us the basis for why we should behave properly, and the basis there was for sound doctrine. But here we have a slightly different reason why. We are to live, the young women, and specifically everyone in the church, is to live this way so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. The Word of God will not be dishonored. How you behave affects how people view the gospel. How you behave affects how people view the church and how people view God Himself. You have some influence on how people look at the church. It has been popular in the church age to say, show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. I think there's some truth to that. If we claim to be Christians and we don't live like it, and people view our actions as being very hypocritical, it's going to drive people away from the church. And so, as Paul gives these standards for how the young women are to behave, he's not giving these reasons to be sexist or anything like that. His primary concern is how people view the gospel. And when people claim to be Christians and they act in different ways, the Word of God is dishonored in their behavior. We are to live lives that are not filled with compromise. The island of Crete was a very sinful society during Paul's day, just as our society is as well. And we are not to compromise on our moral behavior. The passage goes on now to describe the young men in the church in verses 6 through 8. It says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Again, Paul is writing this to Titus, and he is to urge the young men to behave this way. He is to appeal to them, exhort them, and encourage them to be sensible and serious and reasonable in their behavior. It refers to how the young men in the church are to have good judgment in all decisions that they make. At the same time, in their behavior, verse 7 says, in all things. That is a very, very large statement. In all things, the young men are to show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Again, I think that is relevant to every person in the church, not just to the young men. But notice how it describes their good deeds. That is a strong emphasis in the book of Titus, is that the knowledge of the truth is according to godliness, that believing the right doctrine will result in the right behavior, which is showing good deeds. You should be able to look at the young men in this church and model your behavior after theirs. That is the high standard that the Word of God has for them. Examples of what that looks like, we are told there in verse 7 that they are to have purity in doctrine. This is to be, purity in doctrine is not just for the oldest people in the church. It's not just for those people who are in leadership or who are teaching, but it's for everybody in the church. And the reason why is because verse 1 of this book says the knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. If you're struggling with sin, study theology. If you're studying with some sort of problem in your life, purity in doctrine is what will solve that problem. At the same time, they are to be dignified, refers to being worthy of special respect in terms of how they conduct themselves. In verse 8, it says they are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Beyond reproach is the same term there that is used in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 when it talks about elders and deacons being above reproach and to be blameless. That is God's desire for every single person in the church to live lives of high moral character. And we are given a reason why we should behave that way. The basis of our behavior in verse 8 is so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The opponent here refers to any opponent of the church, any opponent of Christ. God is concerned about the kind of reputation the church has, and our behavior has a lot to do with how people view the church. So we should live godly lives because of how the society sees us in terms of our reputation. This passage concludes with talking about the slaves in that society. I do believe that verses 1 through 10 are behavioral standards that are relevant to our life today. I do not think these are limited to the first century. I do not think they are limited just to the island of Crete. And some people say they are limited because we don't have slaves today. Some people say, well, you don't have slaves, so you can just kind of throw the whole passage out. It's not relevant to you because that's talking about a time when slavery was relevant. Or they look at the instructions about women and they say, you have to understand, women didn't have as many rights back then. There's a different standard for today. I don't think that's true. I think this passage is timeless. And even though we don't have slaves today, I don't think Paul is promoting slavery. I think he's just saying it exists. I think he's simply saying that slavery existed during that time, and this is how slaves were to properly obey their masters. So you may not be a slave, but you may have an employer, and I think this describes what kind of an employee you should be regardless of the situation you are working in today. So every Christian as an employee in some sort of a job, it says slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. They are to be subject to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. It means not speaking against or contradicting what your employer has to say. Verse 10 says, not pilfering. Don't hold on to something for your own personal satisfaction if someone else has legitimate need for it. And also showing all good faith. Showing all good faith in your conduct, in your jobs. Specifically, in secular jobs, when you act like a Christian, you will stick out like a sore thumb because employers are used to seeing certain things about people. And if you show up to the workplace and you have purity in speech, your boss someday may just ask you what religion you are because it's just so different to be around people who have purity in speech. That is a great testimony to have in the workplace. And the basis for our behavior is told in verse 10. The reason why we are to behave this way is so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Again, how will people view the gospel? How you behave really influences how people think about the church and about God, and when you behave in a proper way, it puts the gospel on display. You need to live your life in such a way where the things of God and the gospel have an attractive appearance to those people outside the church. When people look at your life, they should not think that you are behaving inappropriately according to biblical standards. The rest of this passage talks about the basis of the church, specifically talking about the means to how we are to behave that way. As we go through verses 1 through 10, I'm convicted. How about you? That's a high standard. It is a very high calling. And if you are convicted this morning, I do not apologize for that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." It says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And that is what that passage does. It reproves us, it rebukes us, and it also exhorts us. If you fall short of that standard and you do not feel convicted, I think there's a problem. I think when you do feel convicted, that shows that you actually care about how you are to live and how and what kind of standard the Word of God sets up for in your life. So if you have fallen short and you feel convicted, I think that's a good thing because it shows that you really care about how you want to live. But the Bible does not just tell us how we are to live. It also describes this very specific ways that we are to do that. And if you look at verse 11, the first word of verse 11 is the word "for." And what the word "for" does is it connects verses 1 through 10 with the rest of the passage. The word "for" is Paul's way of saying, that's how you are to act. This is the means to do it. This is the means to do it. And the means for doing that, the means of our behavior, the means of living up to that standard is simply the grace of God. It is the grace of God. The grace of God is not something that just saves people and leaves you alone for the rest of your life. The grace of God saves you and also sanctifies you. Every single aspect of the Christian life is dripping with the grace of God. We are completely and always dependent upon His grace. I think an illustration of this is found in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is a book where the Apostle Paul teaches us that the entire Christian life is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he teaches us in the book of Galatians that you're not just saved by faith and you live by works, but you're saved by faith and you live by faith. You're saved by grace and you live by grace. You're saved by Christ and you live by Christ. That it's not that you believe in the gospel at one moment and turn your back and live your life some other way. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "You foolish Galatians." He says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And the answer to that question is simply, you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith, not by works. You are justified by faith alone. He goes on to say, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul is addressing this doctrine where people say you're saved by faith, but then you're perfected by flesh. And Paul says, no, if you're saved by faith, then you are also sanctified by faith as well. And so he says in Galatians 3 verse 5, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And the answer is it's by faith. The entire Christian life is grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Therefore, as you live your Christian life, if verses 1 through 10, just following a list of rules, is what leads your life, that's legalism. Paul's point here is to say a list of do's and don'ts is not to lead your life. Verse 11 is what is to lead your life, and that is the grace of God. You do not get saved by faith and then work the rest of your life in the flesh. The entire Christian life is surrounded by the grace of God. Verse 10 mentions the doctrine of God, our Savior, and verses 11 through 15 is now going to describe what that doctrine specifically is. He says there in verse 11 that this grace of God has appeared, and it is bringing salvation to all men. Bringing salvation to all men. I think we have to come to a conclusion about what the grace of God does. What does the grace of God actually do? Some people teach that the grace of God just makes salvation possible. Other people teach that the grace of God actually saves sinners. The controversy in verse 11 is trying to define who the all men refers to. Some people say that this is bringing a potential salvation to every single person. Other people say, no, it's bringing actual salvation to all different kinds of people. I think the all men there refers to all different types of people. And the reason why I think that, first of all, is because in verses 1 through 10, we have a discussion about all different kinds of people. I think the all men there does not refer to literally every single person. I think it refers to both men and women, older and younger, regardless of age and regardless of gender. I also think it refers to all different kinds of people, is because I will show you in the rest of this chapter how many times the word us is used, how he redeems us, and how he purifies us. When we look at the Bible and we look at the work of salvation, we can look at it from the perspective of the Trinity. The Father's role in salvation is election. When God chose people for salvation, his election was limited in the sense that he did not choose everybody. It's limited to a certain number of people. At the same time, when God chose people for salvation, he did not choose them to make them savable. He chose them to actually secure their salvation. So we could say the Father's role in election is limited to a certain number of people, and it's also efficacious in that it actually accomplishes salvation. The role of the Holy Spirit in salvation is regeneration. When the Holy Spirit regenerates people, he does not regenerate everybody, but he regenerates a limited number of people. At the same time, when the Holy Spirit regenerates somebody, he does not just make them savable, he actually regenerates them and saves them. So the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit is actually accomplishing salvation in the life of a person. Likewise, the work of the Son in salvation is the atonement. And so when he dies on the cross, he dies for those whom the Father chose. He dies for those whom the Spirit will regenerate. And when he dies for them, he doesn't make salvation just a possibility, but he actually secures their salvation on the cross. A death of Christ that merely makes salvation a possibility, it doesn't accomplish anything, because an unsaved person cannot contribute anything to the finished work of Christ on the cross. I believe that God does not just make sinners savable, but he actually saves them. Therefore, I believe this is talking about bringing actual salvation to all different kinds of people. So the basis of the church we saw was sound doctrine. It's the reputation of the gospel. It's the reputation of Christians. And now we see the basis is also the grace of God. The grace of God, we are told in verse 12, instructs us and instructs us to deny ungodliness and instructs us to deny worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice how verse 12 uses the word us. I think the word us there in verse 12 refers to the same group of people as the all men in verse 11. Notice how it is this grace of God which teaches us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires. If you fall short of verses 1 through 10, look to the grace of God. Look to the cross, and that is where we are to find the basis of the Christian life. It teaches us to live sensibly, to live righteously, and to live godly in this present age. And as we do that, we are to be looking for the blessed hope. We are to be looking and waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice there in verse 13 where it says the glory of our great God and Savior. The word our, O-U-R, appears just one time. That refers to both God and Savior. It does not refer to God and the Savior as being two different persons. If it was two different persons, it would say the glory of our great God and our Savior. The word our there appears only one time, meaning that God and Savior is the same person. This is one of the clearest passages in all the Bible that teaches the deity of Christ. I am shocked at how many Christians think the deity of Christ is not clearly taught in the Bible, but that is one of those passages. So we are to be looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And verse 13 ends with that phrase, Christ Jesus. And now verse 14 goes on to describe the work that he has done on our behalf. Verse 14 says that he gave himself for us. Notice the us there. I think that us is the same as the all men of verse 11. But notice how he died. When he died, it says that he gave himself. He gave himself. It refers to how his life was not taken from him. When Jesus died on the cross, he was not dragged kicking and screaming to the cross, but he willingly laid down his life in a voluntary manner, and he gave himself. He was not a victim on the cross, but the death of Christ was voluntary. Jesus said, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He died a voluntary death on behalf of his church. And he did it for two reasons. He did it to redeem us, and he also did it to purify us. As he died on the cross, he did not make sinners redeemable, but he actually redeemed sinners at the cross. Likewise, his death also results in purifying people. He purified for himself a people for his own possession, and that people is to be zealous for good deeds. Again, a strong emphasis in the book of Titus on how Christians are to be zealous for good deeds. That is the result of believing in the gospel. If you fall short of the standard that Paul has laid out for us in this chapter, then look to the cross. Trust in the cross. That is what has redeemed his people, and that is what has purified his people as well. When we look at the cross, we are to be so overwhelmed with gratitude that we do not obey to try and earn his favor, but we obey out of a heart of thankful worship. And therefore, Paul concludes this chapter by saying these things. I think that refers to all of chapter 2. He says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." And as he does that, he says, "Let no one disregard you. Don't let anyone look down on you or despise you for what you are saying, because his authority is with the word of God alone." That is how Titus was to sanctify the people on the island of Crete. In chapter 2, verse 11, when it says the grace of God has appeared, I think that refers to none other than Christ himself. And therefore, the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who not only saves us, but he also sanctifies us. He's also the one who carries us throughout the Christian life and empowers us to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, to live this kind of life that the Lord desires, look to the cross, trust in the cross and the provision that Christ has made. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I think that is a good summary of chapter 2. The all things that we are supposed to do, we are only fit to do those things through Christ, who is the one who strengthens us. Let's close in prayer. Father, I Thank you again for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you for what we can learn about the character of Christ. I pray that we would be careful to behave properly in the church, that we would really care about what our behavior has to say about those people who are watching us. I pray that we do not rely upon ourselves for this strength. I pray that as we live lives that are pleasing to you, that we would look to the cross, that we would trust in the death of Christ, that understand that that is what empowers us to live our Christian life. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for purifying us. May these truths be attached to our hearts and cause us to love you and to trust you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.